This evening, we're continuing in our series in the book of Isaiah. We will be looking at Isaiah chapter 11 this evening. These are passages that you should go and turn to. They're passages that are well-known, passages that bring comfort, that bring inspiration, and so on and so forth in God's word that folks visit constantly for hope, to be encouraged, to learn, to grow in the nature and the knowledge of our Lord. So again, this is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10 is what we'll be looking at. You'll find it on page 575 on your pew Bible, in your pew Bible if you're utilizing a pew Bible. This is God's holy and inerrant word, so let us give careful attention to it as it is being read. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge but what his eyes see, or decide dispute but what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Again, our Lord and our God, this is your word. This is the means of grace by which you've chosen to grow us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is to that end that we ask that you would illumine our minds, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and that our hearts would take this which is being preached and heard, graft it into our hearts, and cause us to grow in our zeal for our Lord, as he is magnified in our sight. Do all to the praise of your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the expressions, the words associated with the absence of hope can be truly disheartening when you look at the words or the ways that people talk who have no hope, and you see the way that they act. It can be downright scary. A thing to see, hear, or observe. It's even worse when you are the one who are experiencing that lack of hope. Throughout redemptive history, there have been those who have rejected God's revealing of himself to them, only to later bitterly lament the absence of any hope for themselves. Hope is a very necessary thing, brothers and sisters. The following are the words of some well-known figures, words spoken while they were in the final throes of their time on earth. David Hume, an atheist philosopher, famous for his religious skepticism, cried out loudly on his deathbed, "I am in flames!" It is said his desperation was horrible to behold as he writhed and uttered those words. Thomas Hobbes, political philosopher, said, "I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one day. I am about to take a leap into the darkness. No hope." Sir Francis Newport was the head of an English atheist club. He said this to those gathered around him on his deathbed, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the inseparable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. All eternity, eternity, forever and forever, all the insufferable pangs of hell, the absence of hope. A 2019 Pew Research Center survey found that 70% of the teenagers said that anxiety and depression were major problems for people their age. There was no hope. They're living without hope in a society that promotes a lack of hope. Drug addiction, alcoholism, suicide, homelessness, lawlessness, schisms in the church. These are all prevalent in our society and ever more on the rise. There is an absence of hope. Those in governing authority have successfully conspired to suppress the knowledge of God from the marketplace of ideas, and now the hands of justice have been skewed to serve the haves while leaving the have-nots without any recourse. This, by the way, is not new to the American experience for some. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to communicate here is there is an urgency for us to preach the gospel to all, including ourselves. For not only is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord after rejecting him, but it is almost just as bad to be rescued by the gospel and the hope that it brings and provides, and yet fail to live in the light of the hope that it brings. Let me be clear, I am not talking about a hope that the governing authorities that we now have will be reformed and thus serve us well. No, 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 no. What I'm doing this evening is trying to persuade you to join the ranks of those who declare, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. This is the refrain that I am exhorting you to be comforted by and with. And so it is to that end that you can come back to this text over and over and over to be comforted with the hope that it offers. Now in Ecclesiastes 1:9, Solomon said, what has been is, what will be, and what has been done is, and what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And sure enough, none of the stuff that I just talked about, none of the mental health issues, none of the struggles, nothing that I just talked about, none of it is new. Micah, for instance, was a contemporary of Isaiah, as was Hosea. Micah said that the prevalence of injustice and lawlessness was the lay of the land. Hosea talked about idols and adultery, the people of God being adulterous towards God, not serving God with all their heart. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was told that the people of Judah would not listen to thus says the Lord. Their hearts would not incline themselves to understand, and their eyes would be blinded from the truth. Now, in the midst of that environment and by God's grace, there was a remnant who would cling to God, who had so graciously covenanted with them. And just as we are to take the gospel to a lost and dying world and let God by and through our efforts draw those who are his elect, so Isaiah produced this work that would be read over 100 years later by a remnant who would be in desperate need of hearing the words of hope that are found in this chapter. He is speaking to that remnant. So how now does Isaiah go about comforting those who would be reading this in that day? How would he comfort us who will read it now in this day? I'd like to propose there are three things here. Isaiah comforts them through the promise of a perfect king, and then by telling them about the deeds of the perfect king, and then by describing the peace that will arise because of the perfect king. So as those three headings, I want to cover this. So let me first look at the promise of a perfect king. At this juncture in Isaiah's ministry, Israel as a kingdom had already been wiped out. This was greatly in part because that nation had so badly departed from God who raised them up that they were in many cases literally worse than the nations whom God had driven out from among them. They produced one debauched king, one wicked king, one God-hating king after another, all adamantly opposed to any submission to God. And so just as God had predicted, these kings oppressed their own people, abused them, and worst of all, led them away from the sole service of the one true God. Judah, on the other hand, was not much better. The nation did produce some godly kings. During Isaiah's time, for instance, Jotham was godly, but he failed in some big areas. He failed to take down the high places. Hezekiah was also a godly king. But surrounding these two were Ahaz and Manasseh, two grossly wicked kings who even sacrificed their children. And so walking down the same road of Israel, Judah later suffered the same fate. One was defeated by Assyria, while the other fell to Babylon. And so at this point, it looked like the Davidic dynasty was done, gone. The Davidic covenant, which was expressed in 2 Samuel 7, seemed to be of no effect. There was no hope. The people were at the last rope, or so it seemed, and Assyria, after being used by God as his vessel of wrath, took all the credit for doing away with Israel, for doing what they had done at the foot of Judah in terms of taking off all these different cities and so on and so forth. And so because of their arrogance in chapter 10, we're provided with an image or images of God cutting them down like trees being cut down in a forest. And so as we transition into chapter 11, all hope seems to be gone. That is, those who would be alive when Isaiah's prophecy were coming to pass, they would have felt like all hope would have been gone during their time. Judah has been chopped down, just like Assyria. All that is left is a bunch of stumps, a forest just full of stumps, if you will. The family of David appears to be completely extinct. It is on the heel, then, of that despondency that we hear the good news that there is life in the stump. Or as Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The messianic promise, you see, is rekindled in their hearts and minds. The stump of Jesse is here referring to David. Thus the Davidic covenant is alive and well. The branch is our Lord Jesus Christ, here communicated as being a man. In verse 10, he is communicated as being God. So you see that there's God and man in terms of Jesus in this very passage that we have. He needed to be man in order to die for us. He needed to be God in order to accomplish it perfectly. The branch is our Lord Jesus, as I said, who unlike anyone, he was like unlike any king who came before him. Why? Because he would be perfect. He describes the Spirit of God, Isaiah does, in three lines, and his gifts in three pairs. This king will have the Spirit in full measure. As such, he would be endued with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That is to say, he will have the ability to choose the perfect route or action every single time. There was never a time when Jesus chose a path that wasn't set before him by the Father. He chose the right path every single time. He had the wisdom of God. The right application of knowledge was perfectly before him. The Spirit of counsel and might he had. And that indicates the ability not only to figure out what needs to be done and how it needs to be done, but you also have to then possess the power to make sure and the authority to be able to bring it to pass. So he had perfect knowledge. He had the perfect wherewithal. He had the perfect ability, and he had the perfect authority to fulfill all that was before him. Having the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God, our text goes on to say, that he would have the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. This communicates the fact that this king knows God intimately and is solely committed to him and to him alone. He is not like the kings who came before him, who allowed the people to worship all kinds of other gods, who they themselves worship all kinds of other gods, and then just worship the God of creation as an aside. No, this king will be completely and wholeheartedly committed to the God, the Father. And so it's rightly connected then to verse 3, which states, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." It is a perfect embodiment of Psalm 1, where we are told that do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But that person, the blessed person's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he walks, he meditates day and night, and whatever he does will prosper. And so it is with Christ, that because he perfectly walked in the word of God, in obedience to the Father, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, he was able to accurately do all that God had called him to do, and to do it with all authority, all power, and accomplish each and everything that he was called to. Here we have God's Spirit equipping his king, not man's king, not the people that they call after their own heart, but God choosing his own man, his own king, and equipping him perfectly to fulfill his calling. He is the King of Kings, the one that Isaiah is communicating about here. He is the King of Kings, perfect in all his ways and his attribute. The fullness of the Spirit is his. The New Testament communicates that very fact, that he had the Spirit without measure. Commenting on these gifts now that I just articulated, John Calvin is careful now to emphasize that the Jesus is both ready and willing to share the Spirit's equipping attributes with us. He is not, you see, this king, because he is perfect and because he is loving, he is not like other kings who only want for themselves, who will abuse and oppress and take down their own people and take what others have rather than sharing what he has. This king is willing to share all that he has. We are heirs with him of all that the Father has given him. And so it is that he's here willing to share every single attribute with us. All that he has, he desires to share with those whom he loves. And those whom he loved, James communicated for us this very notion when he wrote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5, they're not listed comprehensively, but they are there to communicate the fact that we have access to those through Christ. Any of us who are in Christ, we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit that he himself said, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will give you another comforter, another helper, a paraclete, to come alongside of you and to cause you to walk in these same attributes." None of us do so perfectly. None of the kings who have ever walked on the face of this earth, no governing authority, no one has ever done this perfectly. But we have a living hope in that we have someone who will, in fact, do every single jot and tittle perfectly, who will walk in the ways of righteousness perfectly. Now, because our Lord is perfectly endowed with those attributes, he will judge justly without any shadow of waywardness. You know, as we look around our country today, and we can clearly see examples of people not judging righteously. We can see all sorts of stuff that's unjust, if you will, in so many different areas. And then you go across the sea and you find out that things are in the other nations are extremely worse than we even have it here in the United States in terms of judgment and the ways that things are done and the justice that folks are able to obtain. Not so in this case. This is going to be a perfect judge Because he's perfectly endowed with the attributes that I just made mention, with the fullness of the Spirit, he will judge justly without any shadow of waywardness. This is our second heading, the just deeds of the perfect King. Concerning this heading, listen to what John Calvin wrote. When a king enjoys delights in his close relationship with God, he has a source of moral direction derived from a divine perspective on judicial affairs. This will cause him to make decisions as God's judges, not based on the outward appearances of the person that one can see or on a false claim that one may hear. Decisions will be based on the true nature of the heart. Status, money, or political influence will not derail this new Davidic ruler's perspective on justice, for idle boasts, excuses, deceptive lies, and false information by the guilty will not prevent the truth from being known. This is the kind of justice and righteousness already attributed to the eternal reign of the one who will sit on the throne of David in chapter 9, verse 7. This justice will be available to all, especially for the needy and the poor who are stated here. And we see it throughout again in Micah, Hosea, and other places where the poor did not receive justice, but instead were cheated. But especially here for the needy and the poor who are frequently cheated by the upper class, they will receive perfect justice. This will contrast greatly with the oppression of the poor and the robbing of the fatherless that existed in the reign of Ahaz, says Calvin. Ahaz was an extremely, extremely wicked king. Listen, this reign of justice will also require the condemnation of the wicked, and you saw that also in our text. They will be, if God is just, then he must judge the wicked. Those folks that walk around saying, well, how can a loving God, you know, cause this and that to happen to people and so on and so forth? Well, yes, he is all loving, but he's also just. He's equally just. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly loving. All his attributes are perfect, and therefore all his attributes must work in concert with one another. And so those who are wicked must then be judged. The wicked will be condemned. No one can resist his power, and no injustice will exist in his kingdom. Everything will be guided by his perfect principles of justice, upright behavior, and consistent faithfulness. His character will cause him to do the right thing in every situation, in all circumstances, as I've already said, and his faithfulness will render him most dependable. Is there anyone that you know that's 100% dependable at all times? If you say me, you need to see a psychic or something or whatever. He, on the other hand, will display perfectly the character of God because, again, the gifts of the Holy Spirit will gird him like clothes. In the same way we are said in Ephesians, to gird ourselves. Well, here we see that in verse 5, his garments are pictured as belts of righteousness and faithfulness. And so the consequence of this perfect rule that I've been articulating, the consequences of his attributes then flowing into the fact that he will rule righteously and perfectly, produces now our third heading, the peace that will arise because of the perfect king. Look at verses 6-9. They read, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, before the fall of Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. Adam and Eve lived in what could only be described as a perfect paradise. It was filled with peace and tranquility, security. They lived in perfect harmony with the animals, perfect harmony with one another, perfect harmony with creation itself. Can you imagine living in an environment like that? Can you imagine living in an environment where there is no pain, where there is no shame, where there is no hurt? All the negatives that you can think about that occurs in life right now, could you imagine being in an environment free of any of that? That is what they had in the garden. Before the fall in creation, God looked at everything that he created, and it said that it was very, very good. Here we have a picture of that very thing because of this king. Because of this righteous king, he will usher forth the peace that we call, the scripture says, passes all understanding. We don't see that perfectly in the age in which we live, but that will be the environment that will be here. That is what Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was pointing to his people, pointing them to, pointing us to here. The very removal of the original curses that were pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Natural enemies in the animal kingdom will live together, feed together, and play together. That is the picture that you see here. Fear and danger will disappear, and they will be replaced with harmony and peaceful relationships. Animals that are now deemed to be dangerous. When's the last time you were comfortable watching a wolf around a child? Or a lion or a cobra? Even in them made-up storylines, it's always a dangerous thing. But here again, you see that these animals that are deemed to be dangerous will not even harm the most vulnerable child or children. That is the way it was in the garden. And God, through redemptive history, is moving us from that garden to a new garden. And we know that that too will be changed. We too will be changed, by the way. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Or death, where is your sting? This, brothers and sisters, is a picture of a future kingdom where there be no evil, no conflict, no death, no oppression, no pain. The text doesn't explicitly or directly state that this will be a consequence of any action personally taken by our king. But I believe it's certainly clear by the testimony of Scripture as a whole and the context here as a whole, that the coming of the Spirit-filled ruler of righteousness from the line of David would have something to do with this new order. This will be the kingdom where God will live with his people and will teach them, teach us even more directly than he did Moses. Remember what the scripture says of Moses. He said that he spoke to God face to face. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, we're told. There it will be a fulfillment of Revelation 7, 9. Every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language will be loudly proclaiming, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is why, brothers and sisters, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. This is why we don't suffer in that way. This is why we can proclaim, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is why we sing again that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He has conquered with the rod of his mouth. He came, and that which folks thought would not be able to accomplish anything. You had those who wanted to take over things politically, but he came and he had enacted his kingdom. How? By his suffering on the cross. By his suffering on the cross, and now he has taken all power in his hand, and he now will mete out his vengeance on the wicked. He now has given us, as Calvin said, access to the very attributes that he has walked in. As we are in him, we are able to walk in the beauty of holiness. If we are downcast, we can look to him and look to what he has promised. Even this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper, that was part of what was going on. He was saying, remember me, proclaim my death, and in doing so, recognize what it is that I've accomplished for you. Recognize that I am that seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, that it is all about me from Genesis to Revelation. I am the hope that has been set before you. Not hope in the word, in the terms of might, but I am the hope, or might be, but in the sense of no, I am the true and living hope that was promised to you. The people who would come, who were in exile in Babylon, they needed to hear this. Wicked king ruling, other gods being worshiped, being forced to do all sorts of things that they did not want to be involved in. Torn away from the home that they had, the tranquility of their families. They were torn away from all that. Throughout redemptive history, the same thing has happened to the people of God over and over and over again. Here in the United States of America, we have what an anomaly. We can do what we're doing right now, get together in wide open spaces and worship God. But across the ocean, you read, for instance, Voice of the Martyrs, and you find out that people are being killed still today. People are having their heads chopped off still today, boiled in oil still today, living in tents because they have to be nomadic. They have to be able to move on a moment's notice when they hear that that people are coming after them. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. These people need to hear that there is a hope that is set before them. And it is that hope that it was set before the people of God that allowed them to go into lion's den, that allowed them to go in fire, that allowed them to be sawed in two, that allowed them to persevere through all. And so I say to you this evening, this is the messianic hope that has been fulfilled through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are in the already but not yet. We are already in his kingdom, but the fullness of it has not been realized. And so whenever we are down, whenever we are outcast, whenever we look at the world around us and sorrow because of the wickedness that's prevalent around us, the injustices that's prevalent around us, we turn here amongst other places and see that there is a future hope that is set before us by the King of Glory who would reign righteously over us. Eternal bliss is our future, so we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son, who died for us, those whom you gave him before the foundation of the world. As we've looked at redemptive history, as we've looked at our own lives, as we've looked at the culture around us, governing authorities, we recognize that something is truly wrong. Something is truly broken. But then we look at you and we see perfection. We see the one who died to turn all that was turned upside down, right side up. And we know again that our hope is in you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and for doing what you did on our behalf, the finished work that you accomplished for us. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and to understand and to rely on you in all that we deal with. Would it come what may, whatever difficulties come our way, we ask that you would cause us, give us the gifting to watch, to keep our eyes on you and on you alone, to be moved by you to stand firm, to be moved by you to be clothed in your righteousness, and to be moved by you to be ambassadors to a lost and dying world, to preach the gospel of the good news to those you've placed in our spheres of influence so that they might know that you are the one who has all the answers, that you are the one that's been equipped to die for our sins, for their sins, that you are the one who will bring forth perfect righteousness and justice, and you are the one who will bring forth the greatest peace that creation has ever known. We thank you for revealing these things to us and pray again that they would be on the forefront of our mind at all times, in every way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.